right, well, if you've got your Bibles there, turn over with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read from the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to come before you this evening. Thank you, Father, for our access through Christ to your presence. And Lord, I do just ask, Father, this evening that you would give me grace, Lord, and the ability to expound your word. And I just pray for our hearts, Lord, that you would do a work and that you would teach us and minister to us in whatever way we need, Lord. We do just pray, Father, that above all, you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, I want us to focus on Isaiah's vision. That's what we're going to look at this evening. And I want us to consider it in two sections, two parts. First of all, the vision itself, what Isaiah saw specifically about God, and then the effect of that vision upon him, what it caused in his own life. But before we get into the message, let's just set the scene a little bit. Let's just understand the context of this passage. You'll notice the first few words of chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that gives us some context of what is happening here. It gives us some the time frame of when this is happening. We read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and 2 Kings. We find there that he was made king at 16 years old. He ruled for about 52 years, and for the most part, he was a good king. He was a brilliantly minded man. He engineered, if you read in 2 Chronicles 26, he engineered these machines that would shoot arrows and that would throw rocks, and he was a brilliantly minded. But it was because of this that he got for himself a really vast reputation. He got a reputation that went far and wide, and people heard of him, and he was really exalted through it. And through that, he made a mistake. Pride got hold of him. And he thought that he would try to do something that wasn't his job. And if you're probably familiar with the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, that Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord, but it wasn't his job. That was the priest's job. It was not for him to do. And because of his disobedience, the Lord actually smote him with leprosy, and he spent the rest of his life excluded from the temple. But where we're reading this evening, as we've already seen in chapter 6, it's the year of King Uzziah's death. Okay, we're going to see why that's important a little bit further in the passage. But let's begin looking at the vision itself. Isaiah begins the account of the vision with the words, I saw also the Lord. They're five incredibly important words. Because when we look at this chapter and we look at everything that happens to Isaiah, we have to understand that it all begins with these five words. It all comes out of Isaiah catching a glimpse of God's holiness. It comes out of Isaiah getting a proper understanding of who God is. Then he begins to tell us a little bit more specifically what God revealed to him. We notice three things straight away in verse 1. We notice that the Lord was sitting upon a throne. We notice that he was high and lifted up. And we notice that his train filled the temple. But there's another truth that we could easily miss if we didn't pay attention. And it's found in the word Lord. You'll notice here that the word Lord is actually in lowercase. It's not in capitals. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, the word Lord is capitalized completely. Okay, and it's the word, we know, you're all familiar with it. It's the word Yahweh. It means the self-existent one. It's where we get our word Jehovah from. But here, the word is Adonai, and it means the sovereign one. Now, let's just back up for a second and remember that this is in the year that King Uzziah died. So this is the year that an earthly ruler, though he made mistakes, for the most part he was a good earthly ruler, he's been taken out of the picture. And the first thing that God teaches Isaiah is that he is the sovereign one. And the second thing he teaches Isaiah is that he is on his throne. Notice that in verse number 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And there's an important lesson here for us. That's a great rest for us as believers. That no matter what happens around us regarding earthly rulers, regarding earthly leaders, whether they rise or whether they fall, we can rest absolutely in the fact that God is still on the throne. That God is still in power. That God truly is the sovereign one. But none of these truths of what we've looked at is really the focus of the text. It's not the emphasis of this passage. Though they're important, they're outshone by a truth about God that is emphasized in this passage. There is one main truth in Isaiah chapter 6 that God reveals to Isaiah. And it's this one single truth that shakes Isaiah right to his core, really. It's this one single truth that is the cause for everything else that happens as we read the passage of Scripture. And it is the holiness of God. That's what we want to consider this evening. That's what the sermon is about. That's our subject. That's our thesis. That's our highway of truth that we want to follow, the holiness of God. Read verses 2 and 3 with me, if you would. Above it stood the seraphims. Actually, let's read from verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, notice this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We need to just stop for a second and define what we mean by holiness. It's really difficult to define. There's really not words that fully explain holiness in the sense of God, but it has the idea of purity or moral perfection. It has the idea of sinlessness. It has the idea of being entirely separate from evil. It's what we would call one of God's attributes. Most of you are probably familiar with that term. An attribute is simply anything that is true about God. So when you read or when you hear people talk about the attributes of God or a study on the attributes of God, they're simply doing a study or they're simply speaking about everything or some things that are true about God. So when we talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, we're talking about his attributes. And holiness is an attribute of God. It's a very, very important attribute of God. In fact, you'll notice in verse 3 that the seraphim declare the holiness of God three times. See in verse 3, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In fact, this is the only time in Scripture that that any attribute of God is declared three times in succession. It's the only time. We understand that God is love. And that's true and that's right, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is love, love, love. We understand that God is merciful and gracious, but nowhere in Scripture does it repeat that attribute three times. And you see, there's a reason for that. Repetition is something to look for in the scriptures when the Lord's really trying to tell us something. You'll remember in the New Testament that when the Lord Jesus was emphasizing something, what did he say? He repeated something. He said, "Verily, verily," didn't he? So when the Lord repeats something, and pretty much everyone went to school. I was going to say if you went to school, but everyone went to school. In English, repetition is a very important language feature. And it causes us to stand up and pay attention to what God is saying. So there's a reason why the holiness of God is repeated three times. And it's because it's the sum of everything that God is. Does that make sense? Every other attribute of God is really defined through his holiness. Think about God's love. It's not love unless it's holy love. You think about God's mercy. It's not mercy unless it's holy mercy. So really, holiness is at the center of who God is. It is such a central, such an important attribute. It's also important for us to note that holiness is something that is entirely unique to God. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And this is why it's difficult for us to understand the holiness of God, is because we have nothing that we can relate it to in secular terms. Even the cleanest, most pristine things that we can think of in a secular sense still have blemishes. They still have flaws, but not in the case of God. He is absolutely flawless. There's not one single fracture in his moral compass. There's not one single blemish on his character. He is entirely perfect. So that's the vision. That's the essence of the vision. That's gleaning the vision that Isaiah had. Now we move on to the effect of the vision. So to sum up what we've learned in the vision itself is that Isaiah has come to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God. Now we want to move on and we want to see what that caused in his life. Reading from verse 4, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We're just going to glean over this, not in super detail, because we've got communion tonight, and I don't want to go for too long. I'm just going to give you several points that I believe is the effect of the vision. And the first one is that it leads to conviction. It leads to conviction in verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me." Now, in order to understand how intense verse 5 is, we have to understand biblical language. Okay, when Isaiah says, we need to particularly understand the word woe in a biblical context, okay? You'll remember if you've read through the Bible, or most of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that when a prophet declares woe on something, or when he says woe, it's really not a light matter, okay? It's really an announcement, it's a proclamation of doom. So when Isaiah here says, it gives us an idea of how intense this is, of how extreme this is. Because when Isaiah says, "Woe is me," he's not saying, "Oh no." He's not saying, "Whoops." This is the equivalent of pronouncing upon himself an oracle of death. I remember hearing one preacher talk about the word woe, and he said it's the equivalent of saying, "Let me be dead." So we see, first of all, that it leads to conviction. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unable to speak. I am literally cut down." Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips," still in verse 5, "and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, the holiness of God had revealed to Isaiah one particular problem. And that is that he had a dirty mouth, that he was a man of unclean lips. Now, that might seem a little bit strange to you and I. We might think, well, surely there was something a little bit more extreme in his life that the holiness of God would have made him see. We could understand if it had have said, I'm a man of unclean habits, or I'm a man of unclean deeds, or maybe even I'm a man of unclean thoughts. But unclean lips, to some, might seem like it's really minor, like it's insignificant. But the truth is this, that in the light of the purity and holiness of God, the things that we think aren't so bad become very bad. The things that we might have dismissed as insignificant become major. The things that we might have thought were a little bit iffy suddenly become horrendous. So first of all, we see that it led to conviction, but it doesn't stop there. If we were just to stop there, then we would be in a case of hopelessness. But it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that. And we see in verse 6, let's just stop for a second and recap something. So we've learned two important truths. First of all, that God is absolutely holy. The second truth we've learned, that Isaiah is very, very unholy. And by the way, this isn't limited to just Isaiah. This is all of us. We could put our names in this text. So we see God is absolutely holy. Isaiah is very unholy. And so, biblically speaking, God could pass judgment right this second upon Isaiah and he would be just. But isn't it glorious? Isn't it absolutely amazing that God is a God of holiness, but he's also a God of mercy, and he's also a God of grace? And we see that expressed in verse 6, because it says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So the second point, we've found that it led to conviction. Secondly, we see that the vision led to forgiveness. It led to forgiveness. Now, I want to stop here and ask you a question, and it is this. How can God be holy and forgive Isaiah? I want you to think about that. Seriously, just for a couple of seconds. Don't just spit out the first answer that comes to mind. Really think about it. How can God be holy and yet forgive Isaiah? Most people would say, well, God can forgive because he forgives. But let me illustrate it to you like this. This illustration, I hope, isn't too far or anything. I'm just trying to illustrate the point. Say, after church this evening, I went back to your house and I committed some great crime. I stole your most valuable thing, okay, or things. I completely just emptied out your house, all right? And then I got caught and we went to court. And I stood before a judge and the evidence was very clear I was in the wrong. And the judge said, well, I'm a merciful judge and I'm a forgiving judge, so I'm just going to forgive Clem and I'm going to let him go. I would imagine, absolutely appalled, because a judge must do his job of being a judge, right? And what does Scripture say about God? That he is the ultimate judge. So it brings us to a very important question. How can God forgive Isaiah? And make it even more personal, how can God even forgive us and still be holy? It's what people who have studied religion, I'm not going to say are actually Christians, but maybe secular people who have looked at different religions for a long time have called the divine dilemma. How can God be holy and yet pardon wicked men? God even says himself in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." But yet every time a person gets saved, God is justifying the wicked, isn't he? So how does this work? How is it possible here that God could forgive Isaiah? Well, It's exactly Pastor's message this morning. It is only possible because there's a substitute. It is only possible. This is what sets apart Christianity apart from every other religion, is that the judge can still remain righteous and holy and yet forgive sinners, because Christ has taken that sin upon himself. Because on that cross, the Father poured out every last ounce of judgment, every last drop of wrath upon his Son. And therefore, God can still be holy and yet forgive men, and yet forgive wicked men, because his holiness has been satisfied, because his demands have been met. And when we look, we see the glory and the wisdom of God when we look at the cross in the light of God's holiness. And we see how absolutely, completely necessary it was that Christ died. Because otherwise God can't forgive us. He must pass judgment upon sin. But because of Christ, he doesn't have to pass judgment upon us. And you might say, well, how does that work considering Isaiah lived hundreds of years before Christ? Well, God, in his mercy and wisdom, could look ahead and see that Christ would die bearing Isaiah's filth, and on that basis, he can forgive him. That's how all the Old Testament saints were saved. So we saw, first of all, that it led to conviction. And then we see that it led to forgiveness. That Isaiah here is restored, that he is put back in a right relationship with God. You'll notice that it says in verse 7, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So the third point, the third effect of Isaiah's vision of him coming to terms with the holiness of God is that it leads to obedience. Verse 8, "And I heard also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." We see here a transformation in Isaiah's life. Because of forgiveness, there's now a desire for obedience. Because he's been pardoned, there's now a desire to follow God, to do the will of God. And that really is the proof that we have been forgiven, isn't it? Scripture says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." There's new desires and new affections. And part of that is now a desire to follow Christ. There's now a desire to do the will of God. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He's not telling us how to be saved there. He's saying how we can know that we are saved is a style of life that does the will of the Father. Not perfectly, not all the time, but that's the direction we're facing. That's what we want. Though we fall down, however many times, the Lord gives us grace to get up and go again. So really, we should ask ourselves, is this a reality in my life? Now, please understand, I'm not at all saying that everyone's conversion experience is going to be like Isaiah and we're going to fall down before the holiness of God or anything like that. But we're going to observe the Lord's Supper this evening, and it's very, very important that we do examine ourselves and we do ask ourselves, has this happened in my life? Have I been forgiven? Have I been born again? Can I know that for sure by seeing in my life changed desires, by seeing a desire to follow God? Please, not perfectly, not perfectly. But is that the direction that we're heading? So in conclusion, as we conclude this evening, how does this apply to us as believers? How do we make application out of a message on the holiness of God? Well, the first thing, the most direct application to us is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. where God says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Isn't it wonderful that when a Christian is regenerated, when they're born again, God then intends to work his nature in the life of man? He desires to work, not fully, not completely, but he desires to work his nature, his divine nature into our lives. And when we're converted, when we're born again, this is talking to believers in 1 Peter, God says to us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." When he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy," that's actually what we call an imperative. That's a command. Okay? So, the Lord isn't saying, Peter, inspired of the Lord, isn't saying to us, if this works in with your lifestyle, be holy. If this suits, you know, what you kind of want, if you want, be holy. No, this is an imperative. This is a command on my life. This is a command on your life if you're born again. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion from the Lord. It's something he tells us to do. But then there's a broader application for us than just the holiness of God. And it encourages us, as we study this kind of passage of Scripture on who God is, it studies us to grow in our understanding of who God is. When we look, we already looked at this at the start, but when we look at what happened in Isaiah's life, we trace it all back to those first five words, "I saw also the Lord." Now, I'm not suggesting to you to go out and pray to God to give you a visible manifestation or something of himself. But it should inspire us to see God more and more in his word and to grow in our understanding of who he is. Let me read you a verse in Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 24. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." We don't want to be people who know two things about God. That's that he's loving and that he's powerful. That's important and that's true. But the tendency among many Christians is really never to pursue the knowledge of God or to grow in their understanding of who God is. Now, I'm not talking about getting a whole heap of four-syllable theological words and just being able to spit them out as some, you know, intellectual, prideful exercise. We know that what you believe and how you act, they're inseparable, okay? So if I say to you, I believe in the faithfulness of God, but you ought to ask me, has it changed your life? Has your belief in the faithfulness of God changed the way you live? Has it allowed you to have more peace, to have more rest, to worry less? So it's not just about us getting more information up here. It's about it coming down to our hearts. And it's actually like what happened to Isaiah, about us actually allowing God to teach us about himself to the point that it changes the way that we live. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Father, I thank you for Isaiah, Lord, and his testimony that we can read here. Father, thank you that the way that you deal with people is so different in each case, Lord, and it's such a personal, Lord, journey with you. But Father, thank you for the truths that we can glean here in this passage, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to take this and apply it, Lord, to be a people that seek after you, Lord, that pursue you, that seek to know you better and better each day, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would give us the grace, Lord, to do what you have called each of us to do individually, Lord, and help us, Father, live out our profession in Jesus' name. Amen.